reception of us, being reconciled to our Lord, most certainly came at a price, of which we read now as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26. This is just part of the suffering, of course, that our Savior endured for our sake and for our salvation. This evening in our sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, we come to Matthew 26, verses 30 through 56. I'd ask that you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's infallible and inerrant Word. It is perfect in every way, and it is nourishment for your soul, so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our dear Lord in heaven, would you minister to we who are here on this earth? Would you grant to our souls that instruction? Would you grant to us that peace and pardon which we so desperately need? Would you grant to us the vision of the cross and all that it means for us and for our Savior? We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It's entirely conceivable that the gospel writers could have condensed all of this in their record and could have given us a much briefer account of these final steps of the earthly ministry of our Savior leading up to the cross. And yet the scriptures do not say, then Jesus went to the cross and was crucified and died. No, the painful and tragic, the very heart-heavy account of all of it is far more detailed than that for us. In all four of the Gospels, the events chronicled from the point of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his death and burial are accompanied by a considerable amount of detail that we find there. And especially when one thinks about the years of earthly ministry, the public ministry that Jesus had upon this earth, and how relatively sparing the Gospels are in recording only certain incidents over the course of that longer ministry, you can see here that these final motions of our Savior, here at the very end of his public ministry leading up to the cross, they proportionately occupy more space than the rest. I suppose there are a good many reasons for that, as we wonder why, in God's good providence, he would have inspired such record. Many good reasons why he would have, more than we have time to survey here this evening. But among those reasons, one might imagine that this was a particularly teachable moment for the disciples themselves. As with us, when all of our emotions and fears and uncertainties are heightened, as they would have been for the disciples in these final days, it is in those times that often the greatest and deepest impressions can be made upon us. Surely these final few days of the public ministry of Jesus contained such opportunities for instruction of profound significance and moment for the disciples. And what about for us? Well, you think of what the Apostle Paul claimed in one of his letters, that he endeavored only to preach Christ and him crucified. And while that statement, of course, never meant that Paul would only preach on these specific events found at the end of our Gospels, we can see from his words an obvious importance to the cross and for disciples like you and me today. And that there could be something particularly formative in our hearts today to spend time reflecting on these events, and to be thankful that according to inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has given us a longer record of them. Everything in these final chapters is so charged, almost more than we can adequately process. And everything in these final chapters is so crystallized in how it is presented to us. Because by this point in their journey and in ours with them as readers of the text, all the trappings and worldly comforts and any perceived security in this world, all of that stuff has receded by this point. And it is at this place that we can, in a more concentrated fashion perhaps, focus upon the cross under whose shadow we are always seeking to live. But perhaps we can see it a little more clearly at this point. So what was it like for Jesus when he was almost literally living out these final motions under the exact shadow of that cross he would hang upon shortly thereafter? What was it like for the disciples to be so close to the cross at this point? What does that say about the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And what does it all warn us about when it comes to our commitment? When the cross really becomes front and center in our preaching and in our discipleship? I've often thought that every good Christian ought to have some major trial early in their discipleship. I don't pray that for you, rest assured. But I have often thought that this would be useful in our Lord instructing us. If every Christian early in their pilgrimage had some significant trial that they had to face so that they could experientially figure out what exactly they mean when they say that they've lost their life, they've taken up their cross, and they're willing to follow Jesus. So we Christians do well to sit in sections like this at the end of the Gospels so that we can see what the cross meant for Jesus and for his disciples and for the church. In fact, those will be the three facets of our inquiry this evening. What the cross is for the suffering of Christ here, for the spirituality of the church, and for the purpose of the cross for disciples both then and now. Let's begin with one of those very dominant themes that we find here, the suffering of Jesus in these scenes which are before us. And that really is how we should approach this, right? We can't do with a surface reading of the text here. We cannot read in any sort of disinterested fashion these kinds of events that we're reading of here. They are so charged, these scenes, with the near desperation of things and a heaviness of heart that has to flow through anyone who really loves Jesus. You reflect upon the progression in chapter 26 from the Last Supper that we looked at last Sunday and the opening verses of our passage tonight, beginning in verse 30 and following. Jesus has just told them as he sat and as he supped with them at that Last Supper, he has just told them that one of them will betray him, but nevertheless his blood will ratify that new covenant and will secure their forgiveness of sins and for many others. His was the willingness to be the propitiatory sacrifice, to not only take away our guilt, but to satisfy the wrath of God which our sins had deserved. And yet, despite all of his willingness, which keeps shining through, his willingness to march to the cross, does it strike you that he can't even seem to have at this point some comfort and companionship on his way there? Need it be the case that even leading up to that cross upon which he would hang, that he would need to be so roundly abandoned as we find here? While they're all still together, in verse 30, even singing the traditional psalms which would have followed the Passover meal, the so-called Hallel, even in the midst of that sweet song of fellowship, Jesus predicts that they will part ways. In verse 31, he says in some very frightening terms that they will all fall away because of him. This falling away, the scandalon, it occurs a few times in Matthew's gospel, and it can vary really in its severity of what it signifies. Here in verse 31, in the words of one commentator, it's somewhere between merely taking offense or ultimate spiritual disaster. There's a long way between those two poles, to be sure. In other words, they won't simply be offended at Jesus or a bit embarrassed that their Savior will soon be hanging on the cross, as some might be tempted to be. But neither will their falling away be as severe as complete apostasy, at least not in the case of the 11 minus Judas. Rather, they will fall away from Jesus for a time. They will fall away from Jesus for a time. If anyone were to predict to you, knowing that you love your Lord and want to serve him, if they were to predict to you, you would fall away from Jesus for a time, would these not be the most frightening and unthinkable words and accusation to make? But by the end of our passage, verse 56, we will discover that, in fact, all of the disciples, except Peter at that point, left Jesus and fled. But it's even earlier than that that they begin to abandon him. There's sort of a more final abandonment that comes in verse 56, but earlier than that, a sort of prelude to that abandonment that we find. It's when they're at Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying. Isn't this an early version of their abandonment? A little more passive on their part, not so much actively fleeing, but some guilt nonetheless. When they are there in Gethsemane, in verses 36 through 46, there in Gethsemane, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we find Jesus praying, and the disciples are doing what? They are infamously sleeping at this point. It would be one thing if they dozed off in the abstract, and some of you who are even earnest in prayer, perhaps at times, have kept the eyes shut a little too long in prayer and a little too late at night. But it isn't just that they dozed off and just at any time. Multiple times, Jesus returns and finds them unconscious. Perhaps the most painful is to hear Jesus say what he does in verse 40. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Upon finding the disciples asleep, he says this to Peter. And Peter, you'll remember throughout the Gospels, is somewhat representative of the rest of the disciples, both for blessings and sometimes for rebuke. Could you not watch with me 1 hour, Jesus asks, in disbelief? How is it you don't stay awake after that when Jesus says that to you? I would guess that something like this is the appropriate translation for the difficult to translate verse 45 of our passage. Not as the translation we read from here would suggest, that Jesus sort of condones, permits them to sleep a little bit more at this point, but maybe a better translation there, as some of your versions might indicate, something more of a question of disbelief, that they're still sleeping. How could it be for the third time here? And not just the repetition of their drowsiness, the occasion of their sleep. To think of the mission that Jesus is on, willingly going to the cross. And at this point for Jesus, he cannot even enjoy the steady company of his own disciples. If there might have been some comfort for our Savior along the way, he might have reasonably expected this. Just within our passage, one of his disciples betrays him and hands him over for arrest. The rest eventually desert him. And before those things, a few of them fall asleep in Jesus' deepest hour of anguish before the cross itself. But we realize something about the cross when it comes to Jesus and his suffering. It wasn't just the piece of wood itself and the moments of suffering, intense as they were, as he hung upon that cross. It was the cross applied to other parts of his life and suffering as well, sometimes more intense than others, and I dare say this abandonment, first in sleep and eventually to desertion, was part of Jesus' cross on the way to the cross. Perhaps rubbing salt in the wound that he would warn his disciples of it, and yet they would still do it. That they would insist, they would contradict their Savior, "It shall never be, we will be with you," and they could not even stay awake. This abandonment of his disciples. We understand that the greatest blow that Jesus would suffer will be on the cross itself, with the wrath of God himself poured out upon him by the Father. It will be in the language of that prophecy from Zechariah, which is alluded to in verse 31, right near the beginning of our passage. It will be when the Father strikes the shepherd. But while that will be the pinnacle of his suffering, the scattering of the sheep which attaches to it, the scattering of the disciples, the abandonment that they gave to him in connection with the cross, was certainly part of his cross as well. Something of the suffering of Jesus, which the cross meant to him just here in our passage, even before he got to the physical cross itself. We see here the intense emotional anguish of our sinless Savior. Something of what the cross meant for Jesus and his suffering. So then we might imagine, well, what would the cross mean for the church? We will not say everything here that the cross means for the church. We could not fit it into a single evening or day, to be sure. But we will look at what this particular passage has to say to us about it. And it's here that I think perhaps most helpful to think under the rubric of what we call the spirituality of the church. The idea that the church, not being of this world, is a colony of heaven. That it has its life source not in the kingdoms of this earth, but in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. All of these things attach to what we call the spirituality of the church. And when we have that spirituality of the church in mind, it helps them make the most of a couple of scenes that we find here. First, consider the arrest itself. And when one of those who were with Jesus, which we find in another gospel is explained to be Peter himself, cuts off the ear, well-intentioned as Peter surely was, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest as they're arresting his Lord. And this is so easy for us to sympathize with, isn't it? Matthew doesn't name Peter here, but we know it's Peter from the other gospel. Some of the officials come, and a crowd of people with swords and clubs, they come to arrest Jesus. And the disciples have been hearing about what? Jesus has been telling them, one of you is going to betray me. All of you will abandon me. He's been warning them about their propensity to not be there for the gospel itself and for Jesus himself. Wouldn't Peter have found himself in this moment at the arrest thinking, now I can prove my faithfulness to my Lord? Not only will I not fall away or deny Jesus even once, but I would defend Jesus, as Peter claimed earlier, even unto death if necessary. We're sympathetic, deeply so, and probably with some very good motivations in the Apostle Peter. Yet, his zeal was a bit misguided. Jesus points out he doesn't actually need Peter and his sword if resisting arrest were something that Jesus wanted to do. Verse 53 says, I could call down legions of angels. I have means. If this were how I desired this to go in a different direction and not be arrested, I could do this without your well-intentioned sword and striking of the servant. But there's more than that. In verse 52, Jesus effectively says that his kingdom is not about the sword in the first place. Like the Apostle Paul would later write, not flesh and blood that we fight against. Ours are spiritual weapons like the Word of God and truth and righteousness and prayer, which we will come back to in a second. And this corresponds, these weapons, to what kind of kingdom we are fighting for, what kind of kingdom we belong to, and what kind of kingdom Jesus is ushering into this world, a kingdom which is most certainly not of this world. He doesn't need us to be building political enterprises on his behalf or world domination on his behalf, nor does he need us to make this a military affair as though his kingdom were about such. Rather, we are to wield decidedly spiritual weapons, like the Word. It's the sword minus the S. This is what we wield, to make disciples. Sacraments, teaching disciples to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. These are the instruments and the spiritual callings of the Great Commission, through and through spiritual in their nature. And because of that spiritual nature to the kingdom and the church, that is why prayer becomes such a central issue here. We've already touched upon what a disappointment this would have been personally to Jesus on his way to the cross, that his disciples were sleeping rather than praying. Some of that, as we noted, was an early abandonment of Jesus, that they were not engaged enough in his suffering to even stay awake with him. But part of that is also that they were not tending to some of the most important aspects of what was going on, and they were missing the spirituality of the kingdom. In verse 41 of our passage, verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, when Jesus is wanting them to pray, he's not asking them to pray as we might expect for him per se. He's not asking the disciples to pray for Jesus' benefit. He wants them to pray, in fact, for themselves, that they would not enter into temptation. Do you hear all of these allusions to the Lord's Prayer, especially there in Gethsemane? Jesus, who's praying, "Thy will be done," to the Father, even as we prayed earlier in this service. Jesus telling the disciples to essentially pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When he says in verse 41, that famous verse, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he's not using spirit, flesh in quite the same distinction as the Apostle Paul would draw that contrast. Somewhat different categories at work here, but so simply what Jesus is saying here is he's acknowledging that general struggle of discipleship that all of us have. We want to be faithful, but all manner of things gets in the way. Our bodies get tired. Our temptations get strong. Our cares of the world tend to choke out the word, as Jesus would teach in one of his parables. There are lots of obstacles to serving the Lord. Even when this is our true spirit, our true desire, our real heart's inclination, there are obstacles to doing this. So what do? Well, you depend as a disciple who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which is not of this world. You depend not on the things of this world, but you depend upon God. You do that in prayer. Every time you pray, it's an acknowledgement of your citizenship. Just like is the model of Jesus himself right here. Just like what Jesus himself is doing right here in prayer. Our obedience flows from his obedience. So as Jesus prayed in his hour of need, and the psalmist prayed in their hour of need, so disciples, today we pray in our hour of need. Prayer is your acknowledgement that the kingdom is not of this world, and that the success of the church And the gospel hinges not upon methods and this worldly strength and wealth. It always depends upon God to add the blessing, which is often invisible and spiritual. And because God has the strength to accomplish these things, we appeal to Him. We ask the one able to do these things. Perhaps this would be for them especially in the light of Jesus' earlier predictions that they would fall away and even deny Jesus. They should have been all the more eager to prove themselves strong, not in their own strength, but that which would come from their Lord. Not by picking up swords, but by praying. In fact, the contrast of what Peter does and does not do in this passage could not be sharper, no pun intended. Is this what the cross means to you as well? You see, the cross, by the standards of this world, is defeat. By the standards of this world, the cross is defeat. But for us, we know it's the ultimate victory. And if we really understand the spirituality of these dynamics at work, and that by the cross, death and sin are defeated, redemption and salvation and sanctification secured, prayer will be the obvious choice between any other option before us which would find security in the flesh. Cross for the church must inevitably lead us to a fuller appreciation of the spirituality of the church, leading us to lay down weapons, at least so far as concerns the gospel, and to take up spiritual armor and weapons like prayer, and even that simple means of grace of prayer, in which the Lord would give strength to His people and promote His own cause in our own hearts, that we would be able to stand strong with our Lord. So you see, in terms of what the cross meant for Jesus and the intensity of His suffering, what the cross means for the church, its inherent spirituality rather than its carnality, and finally, what the cross means for disciples and the great purpose of this cross. The great purpose of this cross in terms of the disciples is rather simple in our passage. To put it simply, it is the purpose of our eternal comfort. It is the purpose of our comfort eternally and beginning now as well. Now, the fact that there is that purpose to the cross, I think, deserves some highlighting on our part. And it should be clear to you, and it's reinforced multiple times throughout our passage. That is, there was purpose to the cross. None of this was haphazard. None of this going to the cross was plan B. None of this was Judas actually thwarting anything. None of this was a drift. These are not events which are simply floating, and Jesus and the disciples adjusting to. All of this had direction and meaning and purpose. All over the place of our passage and in the surrounding passages, we keep finding these indicators. A few I'll point you to. In verse 31, that the disciples will fall away, and that in verse 56 they actually do. This is part of the plan, is it not? Still in verse 31, that this too is rooted in prophecy from long ago, the plan having been set quite some time back. In verse 39 and 42, all of this prayer of Jesus repeatedly emphasizing what? That the Father's will has to be worked out and that He's willing to submit to that. Whatever the plan is, which if there's a plan, there would seem to be a purpose, Jesus is willing. In verse 45 of our passage, this language of the hour being at hand, that one would have been appointed for that to be there, simply being the necessary course that this must unfold. Verse 50, Jesus says to Judas, do what you came to do. It's all according to plan. Verse 54, after mentioning the angelic host at His disposal for His defense, that He could, in fact, avoid arrest here, Jesus says, but then the Scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled if we did that. And in fact, it must be so. Even the last verse of our passage, verse 56, leaves us with that final acknowledgement from Jesus that all this has taken place so that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Itself not only effectively a claim that He's the Messiah to whom the prophets were pointing, that's part of what He's effectively claiming in verse 56, but a reminder importantly to us that this was the plan. What's being enacted here has been the plan. Not one movement of the scenes before us was out of place. It was all according to plan, not some failed messianic mission, not some cruel twist of fate or accident or thwarting of Jesus' plans. So if it was according to the plan, what is the purpose of that plan? Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, I find to be quite instructive. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10 is almost like a mini commentary on the distress of Gethsemane. There, Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You understand, we see there the purpose of this, one of the great purposes in what Jesus is doing, a central purpose for our passage, is that he would minister to us. So often the prediction of Jesus' death is immediately followed by a prediction of what? The resurrection. That's not just because it sequentially followed, that it was part of a package of redemption. Those things are true. But there's something important about death leading to resurrection. Even in verse 32, not only resurrection, but an explanation of the comfort of him going ahead of them to meet with them again. It's important for them to know that once he dies, he will yet live for them. It will be, in fact, for their benefit. Not just for his own glory, which is paramount, but for their benefit. All of this had to take place, as verse 56 says, so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And the scriptures of the prophets need to be fulfilled so that mankind can be saved, that those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith would indeed enjoy that salvation, that great day of salvation that the prophets promised. You understand in what we're saying here about the comfort, the salvation that Jesus would bring to his people, that is not just in the future, though it certainly and thankfully includes that. There's a present benefit as well. He is our priest now. As that passage in Hebrews explains to us in the order of Melchizedek, he is our priest now. He makes, as other passages explain, continual intercession for us now. And though he is bodily now seated in heaven, spiritually he is with his people in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent once he ascended to heaven. In other words, the benefit of the cross and his suffering and what he's going through, even in Gethsemane, it is for our benefit. Not only for salvation at the last day, but even comfort and the presence of Jesus in the present day. This little thing that he tells his disciples in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, this isn't just a meeting place for them after the resurrection. Their hearts should have melted with joy that Jesus would say, I would come back to you. We will meet again. We will commune again. And the cross will be behind us. It'll be something that you will continue to bear, but it will be finished. And I will be with you, my people. I will go ahead of you. I will go before you to Galilee. Yes, ahead of them as their leader, but ahead of them also as their companion. That though you scatter, I will gather. And not just gather you, I will gather you to myself and under my wings of refuge. This promise of verse 32 will be proximately fulfilled in chapter 28, at which time Jesus will give them that great commission, but a slightly more distant fulfillment will come at Pentecost. There he will send his Spirit to dwell among them, the same Spirit who dwells in you. Galilee for us has lost that original significance that it held for the disciples in verse 32, but him going ahead of us and being with us is as true now as it has ever been. And ever was for them. We have his Spirit. We have his Word. We have our conversation with him in prayer. We are not lacking for communion with our Savior. He is with us, and he holds us with him. cross for the disciples, as strange as this may sound, is in part about comfort for the disciples. Cross for the disciples is about comfort. That here we find some of our deepest comfort. That he endured all of this so that we could commune with him. As we'll sing in a moment, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear this dreadful curse? We marvel in song that the love of Christ would be such that he would bear all of these things. And part of the answer is in the question itself that we were about to sing, as it goes on to mention, for my soul, for my soul. It's for my soul that I have the comfort now to sing praise to the Lamb. And it's for my soul that when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, and through eternity we will joyful be. It is for your comfort and your security, not in this world, as unfortunate as that may sound, but more importantly, for the Jerusalem which is above eternally. This is something of the cross for you tonight. The cross for Jesus, the cross for his church, and the cross for your comfort. Let us pray, thanking God for it. We give you the thanks and praise, our Lord, for at times we cringe, our hearts sorrow so deeply to think of what our Savior went through. And then we rejoice, though soberly but gratefully, that he did this for us and all of the benefits that we enjoy from this. We pray, our Lord, that you would make us willing and even to delight in grabbing hold of this cross, which our Savior so willingly laid hold of himself. We ask it in Jesus' name.